The Birmingham newspaper ran this article. It's the kind of article that is so shocking you don't know whether to cry or to laugh. The article headline read, "Worker Dead at Desk for 5 Days." It went on to say, "Executives are trying to work out why no one noticed that one of their employees had been sitting dead at his desk for 5 days before anyone asked him if he was feeling okay. George Turkelbaum, 51 years of age, had been employed as a proofreader at a New York firm for 30 years, and he had an apparent heart attack in the open plan office he shared with 23 other employees. He quietly passed away on Monday, but nobody noticed until Saturday morning when an office cleaner asked him why he was still working on the weekend. George's boss said to the reporter, 'George was always the first guy in each morning and the last to leave at night. No one found it unusual that he was in the same position all that time and didn't say anything. He was always absorbed in his work and kept much to himself.' A post-mortem examination revealed that he had been dead for 5 days after suffering a coronary." The article ended rather tongue-in-cheek by saying, "You may want to give your coworkers a nudge every once in a while to make sure they're alive." I couldn't help but think as I read that everything about him looked right. He was at his desk. He was sitting upright. He was clothed, surrounded by his work, facing forward. He looked alive. But he was, in fact, dead. It's possible for us to be this way in the spiritual realm. It's possible for a church to be a lot like this man. Surrounded by their work, they look alive, but they are in fact dead. In fact, in Revelation 3, one first century church received a letter saying, "You have a name for yourself. You have a reputation that you are alive, but I, the Lord says, say to you that you are dead." In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord said to a group of people as he preached his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in this day of judgment, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I, the Lord, will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" The Bible also tells us in the book of Ephesians that to be without Jesus Christ as Redeemer is to be spiritually dead. You can be involved in spiritual activities. You can talk about spiritual experiences. You can use spiritual language. But to be without Jesus Christ means that you are still unregenerate. That is, your spirit is dead. It has not yet been brought to life through union with Jesus Christ. And from these few passages, we can conclude then that it is possible for a church to look alive and yet not have the power of the Holy Spirit or the dynamic of eternally effective ministry. It's also possible for a person who claims to be a Christian, who even serves in the name of Christ, who is surrounded by other Christians, who seems to be dressed properly and facing the right direction. In fact, according to the text in Matthew, even performing miracles and prophesying and doing things in the name of Christ, for Christ to still tell them he does not know them. They were in fact self-deceived. They were spiritually dead. There has never been perhaps a day in our world where people are more religiously oriented than today. Just about everybody today has a religion, right? Everybody is claiming some form of God today. And in our country, in the last few decades, Christianity has seemingly made so much incredible progress. Whether it is through television, Christian radio, Christian music industries, Christian publishing houses, Christian bookstores, Christian educational institutions, mega churches, and even bestsellers, all seem to indicate that Christianity is moving forward, that Christianity is a power to be reckoned with. How is it, though, at the same time, that the statistics of divorce and abortion and premarital sex and pornography and all sorts of sinful obsessions have found their way In the same way, within the church, within the world of those who call themselves Christians, how is it that the church, who for so many years with great clarity declared that the world needed to repent, yet in our generation has the world telling it needs to repent? How does it happen? Well, it happens slowly but surely when the reality of a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ is relegated to the back closet, to the backstage area, out of the way, and let's get on with the ritual, let's get on with the form, let's get on with the ceremony, let's look good, look right, look alive. And yet, not know the reality of true life in Christ. Now, there is such a thing as good religion. We've sung it in the past, the song, "Give Me That Old-Time Religion." We sing that, and when we sing that, we think about the old-time religion being the religion that held high the cross of Jesus Christ, the religion that spoke the truth of God's Word, centered upon our Lord, warned of sin and judgment. James wrote that pure religion is religion that exercises in selfless acts toward widows and orphans. Individuals in James' day and to some degree in our day who cannot repay. They had no money to pay for what they received. And if pure religion then is related to acts of love, impure religion is related simply to acts of liturgy and ceremony. False religion tends to cater to people who can pay. If pure religion makes an internal difference in the heart of an individual, then false religion only cares about externals and the reputation of a person. False religion can be a mega church. What's defined as a church of more than 2,000 people in attendance, or about 3,000 of these churches were one of them in America. It could be false religion. False religion could be a bestseller. True religion could be a small, simple country chapel where a handful of people worship today. It could be a dusty volume that is overlooked and ignored. False religion is the true enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And around the world today, one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the enemy, it is not demonic attack, it is not political obstruction, it is, in many ways, organized religion. The problem of religion is not new to our generation, though. In fact, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 11 is where I want you to turn. You thought we were going to be in Romans, we'll get there eventually. Unstick some pages in your Bible we haven't looked at in a long time. Luke chapter 11, look at verse 37. When Jesus had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. Okay, one of the religious professionals, religious, dedicated, faithful men of this day said to the Lord, "Would you eat with me and have lunch in my home?" And he went in and reclined at the table, verse 38. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Were things that the religious men did, and certainly rabbis. Jesus was a rabbi in this culture. But the Lord said to him in verse 39, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." This is the man who invited him to lunch, by the way. "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for your love of front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." This is before lunch. And one of the lawyers, evidently there were others in there, including lawyers, said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us also." And he said, "I apologize for insulting you." "No," he said, "woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Back in verse 44, the Lord gives this scathing analogy to the religious professionals of his day. He said, "You are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, this takes us back to something that they did in Jerusalem before the Passover. This was sort of a clean-up Jerusalem time as they prepared for at least 2 million additional Jews to flood into the city to celebrate the Passover. And so what they did was beautify the city, and among other things that they did, they painted the headstones of graves. Part of the law required that no one come in contact with the dead, even expanded during the day of Christ to refer to contact with graves. The problem was that people would sometimes, especially in the evening, not see a decaying headstone or an old wooden decaying headstone or maybe one of dark stone. And so they would inadvertently walk across the grave and thus become ceremonially, ritualistically unclean and have to then avoid the celebration of the Passover. So with all of the people coming to Jerusalem, part of their custom before Passover was to whitewash all of the headstones so that they would stand out and they would eliminate as much as possible the accidental defilement of an Israelite. In Matthew 23, the Lord speaks even more specifically. In verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" The strongest words that Jesus spoke most often in his ministry were toward those who were religious. He says, "You Pharisees are like whitewashed tombstones. You stand out, you draw attention to yourselves, you look polished and good and clean, but you do not represent vitality, you represent decay. People who look at you and follow you and listen to you and rub shoulders with you think that they're following life and afterlife, but they are following death. They follow defilement." Ladies and gentlemen, the system of religion still today, I believe, is the greatest, most effective, most alluring path along the broad road that leads to hell. More people will enter hell through the doorway of religion than any other thing on earth. That's why Satan is so busy counterfeiting the truth in the religions of the world. Religion, false religion, has and will always be simply in the business of whitewashing the sinner, making the person feel better about themselves, whether through the application of oil or water or certain prayers or blessings or whatever, merely focusing on the outside. And if we can just get people looking right and heading in what seems to be the right direction and using the right words and genuflecting at the right time, then certainly we'll get them into heaven. And Jesus said of that religious world in his day, and we repeat it for our day, it's just the broad road to hell. I remember a few years ago being in Vienna, Austria, with my wife. Marcia and I were visiting with two of our missionaries that had only recently left our church to go serve in the Ukraine, Dwayne and Sue Early. And the four of us were seeing some of the sites around Vienna, and we saw St. Stephen's Cathedral. And I thought it'd be fun to have in my study a picture with me standing in front of St. Stephen's Cathedral. So we got some pictures and then decided to go in, and we just sort of went in. If you've ever been in a cathedral, especially those built in earlier centuries, it's just an amazing, immense thing. And you gape at the height of the ceiling and the structure and the fact that it took 3, 4, 5 generations to build. We noticed a sign announcing a tour near a set of stairways that went down, and it looked like it went down right underneath the floor of the cathedral. And Dwayne and I wanted to hang around and take the tour, and Marcia and Sue thought they could use their time more wisely somewhere else, and so they decided to leave us. And so we were there waiting, and finally, after quite a while, a tour guide came, a guy in college there in Vienna. He took us down these stairs, and I was dumbfounded to to realize that I was seeing things that went all the way back to the Middle Ages, to the times of that monk, Martin Luther, who attempted to reform St. Stephen's. Along one room were coffins of former archbishops of Austria and the dates of their tenure, sometimes written, scratched, scribbled on their coffins. And Duane and I located the archbishop who lived and served in 1550, and we mused aloud at what he had been saying about Martin Luther. And if he hadn't been saying the right thing, how he wished he could come back and say it all over again. Then the tour guide told us, now we're going to go into a part that hasn't been open to the public, but only recently it's been opened. We went through an opening that was carved literally out of stone and went into a large room, and it had surrounding the room large cavernous rooms with ceilings 20, 25 feet high. And in those rooms were stacked human bones. And we went from that open area surrounded by rooms through a corridor, and there would be another set of huge rooms stacked with bones of people. People that the church was supposed to have buried. People, the tour guide told us, many of them had died during the Black Plague. Many of these bones, he said, were polished and stacked by the enemies of the church. And then I knew down there I was standing on holy ground. I couldn't believe we were allowed to see what was in fact desecration of so many. After the tour was over, I stayed behind and cornered the guide. I figured it was my only time in Austria. And I asked him, why did the church let people see that the ground underneath this cathedral is literally a graveyard? And he said casually, oh, well, St. Stephen's is in need of repairs, and the tour proceeds are going to help refurbish the appearance of the cathedral. And I thought, how ironic. That is the way of religion. Religion has a way of building monuments to hide its misery. It's in the business of whitewashing sinners, making them look and feel better about themselves. Say nothing, whether Catholic or Protestant today, of sin and depravity. Just put on a couple of coats of Sunday go-to-meeting paint and have a few blessings and say a few prayers and sing a song or two. Say nothing of the symptoms of true spiritual life, like hunger and thirst for righteousness. Say nothing of true repentance. Say nothing of confessing sin before our Lord. Say nothing of the demands of discipleship and the true reformation of the life that comes out through the lips, that is seen in the heart first and evidenced through the desires of life. Just give me a hymn, make me look good, and I'll leave whitewashed and on my way to hell. That is the way of the world's religions. The church today in America is accommodating it like never before. Church growth experts and specialists are in great demand in consulting the church. I repeatedly throw their invitations in the trash can, telling us, if they could, how to invest in everything from telemarketing strategies to entertainment schedules, how not to offend the unbeliever, how to market the church to the unbeliever. One author wrote, declaring the truth of God's word is unsophisticated, offensive, and utterly ineffective. This is a Protestant pastor, by the way. We can get better results by first amusing people or giving them success tips and pop psychology, thus wooing them into the fold. Once they feel comfortable, they'll be ready to receive biblical truth in small, diluted doses. One pastor of a large church made a New Year's resolution. He said this, I will waste less time with long sermons and spend more time preparing short ones. Don't say amen here. He wrote, people I have discovered, this is tragic here, will forgive poor theology as long as they get out before noon. And he's seeking to accommodate that. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that many a church within mainline denominations have steeples stretching toward heaven, masking the fact that their doctrine is leading people to hell. They may have overflowing parking lots and pews, but the truth is death and decay and deception are their charter members. They are involved in religion, but on the wrong road. Jesus Christ said to the religionists of his day, what we can still say today to both organized religion that is false and individual men and women who are deceived. You might say you have religion. You might look spiritually alive. You might do the works of religiously minded people, but you are in truth self-satisfied, self-contented, self-deceived, and self-confident. You are involved in your way of religion, but you are not redeemed. Well, that's enough of an introduction. We better get to the text here. As I have said all of this to you, I have said it to prepare you for the audience to whom now Paul will turn his thoughts. In his letter to the people living in Rome, Italy, he addressed a religious group of people who represent, even to this day, millions of others who claim to have true religion, with all of its ceremony, with all of its ritual, with all of its form. He is going to shock them. He is going to deeply disturb them. He is going to upset them. And I am sure that his prayer is that by the grace of Yahweh, he will convert them to the way, the truth, the life. I believe that it would have been a good place to start a new chapter about 11 centuries ago. They divided the Bible into chapters and verses. This theme shifts now at verse 17. And through verse 17 and on through chapter 3, in the early part of chapter 3, Paul will address a new audience. In chapter 1, you remember, he has addressed the immoral man. In chapter 2, he addresses the moral man. And now he will begin talking to the religious man. He will and has already condemned the immoral unbeliever. He has condemned the moral unbeliever. And now here, the religious unbeliever. He will say all three are guilty before God and worthy of judgment. And he begins now to address the epitome of religious faithfulness. He begins to address the faithful Jew. Remember, Paul was a Jew himself. Paul had been a Pharisee that had received, as it were, the woes that we read from Christ. Paul knew how they thought. He knew what they rested upon. He knew how they lived. And now, under the brilliant inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will peel away their defenses. And perhaps yours as well. There are six reasons Jews felt eternally safe before God. The first reason is in the first part of verse 17. He says, but if you bear the name Jew. In other words, the faithful Jew felt safe because, first of all, he had this special name. He bore the name Jew. We know from biblical history that the Hebrew was first referred to as a Jew in the book of 2 Kings, where we read a reference to the Jews or Judeans. It's a derivative of Judah, that tribe that literally means one who is praised. They began to follow that shorter version, that derivative of Judah. They simply referred to themselves as Jews, meaning we are ones to be praised. By the time of Christ, they turned their national privilege into national pride. The rabbis, by the time of Christ, had sort of divided the world very, very clearly into two parties, Jews and everybody else. And the rabbis taught statements that I'm quoting, such as these: God loves Israel alone of all the nations on the earth. God will judge the Gentiles with one standard and the Jews with another. All Israelites will have a part in the world to come. Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through. Paul will say, in effect, you cannot skip the judgment of God simply because you bear the name
Jew.
And I cannot imagine, ladies and gentlemen, the horrifying moment at the judgment that we read about in Matthew 7 earlier, where all those who claim the special name of Jew, all those who claim, as he specifically said, the name of Jesus, the name Christian, they will stand before him and say, we did all of this stuff in your name. We said the right words and we went to the right places. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. You claim the name Christian? Well, Paul says, you claim the name Jew. It's not enough. That is not enough. There is not safety in the claiming of this name. Secondly, the faithful Jew felt safe because of their dedication to the law. Paul went on, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, the word rely here could be translated to rest upon, to lean back upon, to depend upon. The Jews had great pride in the fact that they had been given the law and had given themselves to the law. And what a wonderful treasure it was for the Jewish nation to have received the law, to be the blessing that God said in Genesis they were to be to the nations of the world by disseminating the truth of the Torah, the truth of the law. They had taken pride in simply the fact that they possessed the law, not that they were obeying the law. How many of us would say, I know God is going to let me into heaven because I have a copy of the Bible? Who would say that? Well, every American has a copy of the Bible. You probably have several copies of the Bible. You might even have one that's a parallel. You know, you got four versions on each side of the page. You might have them in several different translations. Those of you that are truly spiritual have the NASB translation. I don't know what translation you might have, but you probably have more copies of the Bible than the majority of the world. You are no more dedicated to the Bible you say you depend on, you lean on, you rest on, than the Jew to his Torah. And Paul said, that's not enough. Third, the faithful Jew not only felt safe because of his name, his law, but his proud respect of God. He said, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Ladies and gentlemen, a faithful Jew would never say anything disrespectful of God. I know people that say they're Christians and they speak disrespectfully of God. I had a fellow a couple of weeks ago refer to the man upstairs. I asked him, what man is that? A Jew would never say anything demeaning or trivial about God. In fact, they wouldn't even write his name. They would only write the consonants, and only after putting their pen down, going and washing their hands and coming back and picking up a brand new quill and writing the consonants to the name of God or the names of God and then discarding that pen so that it would never write anything else but the sacred name. They had all of that respect for God. They were his people and he was their God. And they were not ashamed of him. My friend, are you? Are you proud to be associated with him? Do you bow your head and thank the Lord for your food at a restaurant, or are you embarrassed that someone might see you? Do you acknowledge on Monday what you did on Sunday without hesitation? Are you ashamed to own him as your God? Are you ashamed to speak his name? No? You think you will get into heaven when we are reading that these Jews who wore God, their God, as a banner of pride are not getting in? What hope do you have? Fourth, the faithful Jew felt eternally safe because of his special knowledge. Paul says, you bear the name Jew, you rely upon the law, you boast in God, now in verse 18, and you know his will. The word for will refers to the revealed will of God through the scriptures. Israel knew they had a covenant with God. They knew the will of God for them as a nation was to be a blessing to all the world, all the nations of the world. They knew the roots of their heritage. They knew what God had intended for them to become. They knew all about God's will for them. And maybe you say, but listen, I know God has a plan for my life too. I know his will for me according to the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a vast difference between knowing his will and doing his will. Just as there is in possessing the law and doing the law. We are told in the New Testament what the will of God for the believer is. And those who claim to know him as Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote in one letter, this is the will of God. What is the will of God, Paul? This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. That's a broad term that simply means or refers to sexual relations outside the marital bond. The church today calls itself Christian, and yet promiscuity within the church is at the same level as that within society. Fornication, adultery, in many cases divorce, has become the justification for nothing more than serial adultery. And yet people say, we are confident of heaven. Paul wrote in another epistle to the Ephesians some commands which indicate then these are things that are the will of God. Do not let any impurity or greed even be named among you. Anybody in here given to greed? He writes, there must be no filthiness, no coarse jesting, but rather giving of thanks. Anybody in here disobeying the will of God by not being thankful, by complaining instead? See, these are just a few passages that tell us clearly this is the will of God. Now, in knowing the will of God, just in those brief passages, do you feel secure in going to heaven or fearful? Because the more you know about the will of God, the more what? The more you realize how you disobey it, right? The more we learn about the holy standard of God for our lives, the more unholy we realize we are, right? That's the nature of the law. That's the nature of understanding the will of God. You see how foolish it is to say, well, I'm safe because I know the standard of God. That doesn't produce safety. The Jew says, I know the will of God. I have it in the Torah. All that does is reveal what a lawbreaker you are. When you're driving down the street, you might drive at any speed you want, but then all of a sudden you see the little sign on Penny Road that says 45 miles an hour. And you compare that with what you're currently doing, and you recognize that you are at that moment a lawbreaker. That sign does not make you keep the law. It simply indicates whether or not you are breaking it. And so the Jew who says, oh, I'm safe because I know the will of God, is no more safe than the person who says today, I know the will of God, because all we learn from it is how we do not keep it. Fifth, the Jew felt safe because of his keen insight. Verse 18 goes on to report, you approve the things that are essential. The word approve, dakamadzo, means to examine or to approve after putting to the test, often to the fire. Jews prided themselves in testing everything, examining the philosophies and worldviews of history, determining those things that were truly essential for life. They were sharp thinkers. They had spent generations dissecting the Torah, debating the law. They had commentaries on commentaries. They had teachers upon teachers. They had added regulations upon regulations so as not to violate God's regulations. They had come up with 365 prohibitions in addition to the law so that there would be one other thing every day they would not do. They were so convinced that they desired to know and to keep and to fulfill insight into this law. But they had missed, as Paul will say further in the passage, the essential thing. The final thing the faithful Jew had that gave him his misguided false sense of safety was his biblical education. Paul writes in the latter part of verse 18, you are instructed out of the law. The word instructed, we could transliterate that Greek word catechized. You have been catechized out of the law. See, the average Jew and the average person in the church today imagines he is safe because he simply knows more about the Bible than the man on the street. He has his copies, and he has read it, and maybe he has memorized some of it. He can quote some of it. Well, the Jews could say, we have received a biblical education in the law. Those who were rabbis of Christ's day had most of Isaiah memorized and many other prophets, most of the Torah memorized, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews could say, our parents taught us when we sat down in the house and when we lay down at night and when we walked by the way and when we arose in the morning, and we bound them as signs on our hands and as placards on our foreheads. We wrote them on the doorposts of our homes and on our gates, Deuteronomy 6. We immersed ourselves in the truth of the Bible that they had. How diligent are you? Paul said to them, it's not enough. We've got a name. We've got the law. We follow the true God. We have insight. We have knowledge. And we have a biblical education, and God said in effect, and you happen to be unknown to me. You're simply involved in the externals of religion. You're not spiritually alive. We're going to save the second section of your notes for the next time we're together around this passage. I don't want to hurry through it, even though it means that we stop now without some of the good news. We do want to close, however, by giving those three points of application. They serve as a warning, and we'll just sort of tie the loose strings here together with these three statements. Number one, it is possible for religious exercises to touch the mind and emotion of man without ever changing the heart of man. It is possible, secondly, for a person to be emotionally moved by religion without ever being spiritually awakened by the Redeemer. If I could take those two and say the same thing over again, just in a shorter sentence, it would be this: it's possible to be religious and not redeemed. A letter written to a Melbourne, Australia daily newspaper expressed it this way: a man who considered himself religious and safe, but self-deceived. He wrote to the editor, and it was published after hearing an evangelist preach on the radio, viewing him at other times on television, reading reports and letters of his message. I am personally sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel like I wallow in sin, although this preaching insists that I do. Give me, he writes, a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barrier of doctrine, that teaches of goodness and not sin. If, in order to save my soul, I must accept such a religion as I have recently heard, I prefer to remain damned forever. The tragedy is he may very well get his wish.